Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, which you've just had read to you a few moments ago. We'll be taking up this portion of God's Word, Leviticus chapter 23. God speaks to us in many, many places about His gospel and about His grace in terms of feasting. So Leviticus 23 is not unique. It is something that comports with what we see in many other places throughout the Scriptures. We sing in the Psalms of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. The prophets talk about feasting upon the fat things, full of fat and marrow, and the wine and the lees well refined. And you go into the New Testament, and Jesus says, here's the blessed man. The blessed man is one who hungers and who thirsts, but for righteousness. You go forward into heaven to come, and the Lord talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the Lord engages us in ways that we can readily acknowledge and see. He even gives us, in one of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, which is a banquet and a feast itself, all of this engaging us. When you think of feast, you think of the same things I think of. You think of joy, happiness, pleasure, delight, satisfaction. We think of great blessing to sit down with fellowship and friends and to feed upon delicious food, to celebrate. Well, the Lord uses that kind of imagery to teach us about what it means to come to Christ in the gospel. And in coming to Christ in the gospel, we are like those who have been set down at an enormous banquet. And so it doesn't surprise us at all that given those sorts of themes, the theme of feasting, which conveys celebration, which conveys, in many instances, remembrance, which conveys nourishment, it doesn't surprise us that here in the Old Testament ceremonial law, that God would have a series, a package of different feasts, all of which convey various aspects of the gospel. It's perfectly suitable to what we would expect. Just as surely as He's given us a package of different types of sacrifice, each of which highlights something as they point forward to Christ, highlight something about His atoning work, so we almost expect that He would give us a collection of different feasts which highlight many of the same sorts of things. And that's what we see here in Leviticus 23. The Lord gives to the Old Testament people in the ceremonial law these temporary days of remembrance and days of celebration in order to convey to them in ways that are very engaging, convey to them things about all that Christ would accomplish for them in the gospel when the Messiah would come. So let's look together at what this chapter teaches us about feasting on the gospel. The first thing we see in verses 1 to 4 is reference to the weekly Sabbath. So here we have in verses 1 to 4 reference to the weekly Sabbath. That is, the Sabbath that was established at creation before the fall, the Sabbath which is contained in the moral law under the fourth commandment. And this is the foundation upon which the whole concept of Sabbaths would be built. You have to understand the permanent moral Sabbath, the day of remembrance, the holy day which would endure for all of history and all of people, in all of time. You have to understand that concept there in the moral law in order to then be able to see how the Lord used that concept and applied it within the ceremonial system. And so in verses 1 to 4, we have reference to the weekly Sabbath, now celebrated in the New Testament on the first day of the week, on Sundays. Here it is, the central foundation, if you will. And it's interesting, you go to places like Psalm 92, which is called a psalm for the Sabbath. And there, what do we sing about? We sing about meditating on all of God's works, which is the great call that God gives to us on this day. Here it's referred to in this passage as, in verse 3, a Sabbath of rest, but more literally it should be translated a Sabbath of Sabbaths. This is the Sabbath of Sabbaths or the rest of rests. It is, as the passage says, a solemn rest to be kept unto the Lord. And the people were taught that there's obviously a physical component. They cease from their six-day work, labor, vocation, as well as their six-day recreations and other activities, and they physically set themselves aside to be occupied with spiritual exercises. And then there's the spiritual component, very much connected to that, the soul being taken up with and drawn out by the things of God and seeking His face and keeping the day holy as unto the Lord. This was not for the Old Testament people nor for the New Testament people an infringement on their liberty. Far from it. It was in fact an institution which guaranteed their liberty. Because the law of God is a law of liberty, as the New Testament teaches us. It is liberating to uphold and walk in the ways of God by His grace. But this weekly Sabbath had connections to redemption for them, as you see in Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 and following. This is the God who brought them out of the bondage of Egypt. This is the God who has drawn them out of all of the difficulties of enslavement and redeemed them, bought them back to Himself. And thus it was a constant reminder, a weekly reminder of the gospel itself, of what God had done for them in that picture of the Exodus, of how He had drawn them out. And it was a picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ would come and do the same for His people, as we see more fully in the Passover. But it's also a holy convocation. See verse 3? We actually have the word convocation referred to several times throughout this chapter. And you'll recognize the word convocation, convocation. Most of you know the word vocation is a person's calling, comes from the word to call, voco. And so it's a calling. And so a convocation is a calling together, if you will, or a gathering of the people. So a holy convocation, the Sabbath was a time of holy convocation where one of the purposes was to call the Lord's people together, to gather them together for public worship. And so the Sabbath was to be taken up with, first and foremost, this public worship, the gathering, the convocation, as well as the private exercises of worship. And it was a sign to them, to their children, to the world at large. Exodus 31 says the Sabbath is a sign. It's a sign that you're set apart to God. You're separate from the rest of the world. You belong to Him. He's Lord and King, and He's the one you serve. And you give the first day in the New Testament to Him as an acknowledgement of His lordship and of your delight and desire to be with Him. But what's striking in Leviticus 23 especially is that the strictness in observing the Sabbath is greater than all of the ceremonial days, except the Day of Atonement, which is the same as the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. The strictness is greater. He says, you're not to do any work at all. Ye shall do no work therein. But then as you go and look at the other feast days, it says, you shall do no servile work. And so there were some parts of labor that you were permitted to engage in during the feast days that you were not permitted to engage in on the seventh day, on the one day given to the Lord. The only exception is the Day of Atonement, which has the same degree of strictness as the weekly Sabbath. And you think to yourself, well, I wonder how do you put all this together? Because the feast days are less frequent. The Sabbath, obviously, is recurring once in every 7 days. And yet the less frequent days are less strict. And you would think maybe it would be the reverse. At least that's how I would think at first pass. The Lord says, no, the permanent day, the day that is grounded in the moral law, the day that will be kept, began at creation and is maintained until the final Sabbath at the second coming of the Lord and the entrance of heaven, this permanent day requires a complete cessation of ordinary work. And so he begins by talking to them about the weekly Sabbath. And then you come to verse 4, and it's almost like he's drawing a line in the sand. He's drawing a line of demarcation, because it's like he starts over again. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. And now he goes on to all the ceremonial feasts, all the ceremonial days, the other days that they were to observe in their annual calendar. So first of all, we have the weekly Sabbath, which gives us the basic concept. Secondly, we have the Passover, verses 5 to 14. The Passover, we read about this in far greater detail in Exodus chapter 12. And there's a sense in which this is the most basic ceremonial feast, because some of the other feasts make reference to or are built upon the Passover. In other words, the Passover celebrates what was the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the central historical act of redemption. It was the big pivotal thing that was brought to their remembrance, preached, taught to them, not only in the feast of Passover, but in all of their God's dealings with them. He, through the prophets, is constantly bringing it back to their remembrance. It's the central act in history of redemption. And so you'll have some of the other feasts which refer to the same act of God delivering them out of Egypt. There's a sense in which it's the basic feast. And you have the description, which you well know. There's a lamb, a paschal lamb, set aside for this feast, slain, blood placed on the sides and the top of the door. They're to remove all leaven from the cupboards and throughout the house, and they're only to eat unleavened bread during this time. And it's all a commemoration. It's a remembrance, among other things, of the redemption from bondage. You were in bondage, and I came and brought you out. I redeemed you. I delivered you. And it was a picture to them, a graphic picture of what Jehovah would do in its ultimate fulfillment. Christ comes to those who are in the bondage of sin, far greater than what they experienced in Egypt. Christ comes to those who are in the bondage of sin, and he delivers them. He redeems them. He buys them back. He brings them out with a strong arm and delivers them out of that bondage in order to settle them in the promised land of heaven. And so it's a very graphic picture to them of what Christ would do. And central to this feast is blood and sacrifice, the paschal. This is the big thing. Well, what do we make of all this? Well, I've told you, it's a picture of the gospel to them. The New Testament verifies that. So Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, and he says that feast pointed to Jesus. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ is the paschal lamb. Christ is the one who stood as a substitute in behalf of his people, who died so that they wouldn't suffer under, as it were, the judgment of God's wrath and the angel of wrath coming to execute God's vengeance upon them. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover feast. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Here is the paschal. You have this whole idea of the angel passing over the houses of his people. Christ is the one who secured that. The wrath of God passing over, being removed from falling in all of its force upon God's people. All this talk of leaven. Leaven is a symbol, was a symbol of sin. Was a symbol of sin for them, though not sinful in itself. Other feasts, they ate bread with leaven, and their common bread was to eat with leavened bread. But here they have unleavened bread, teaching them that the application of redemption to them produces a holy people. When the redemption of Christ is applied to you, you become a holy people, separate from sin. You're separated from sin. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. There's the sacrifice. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It produces holiness in his people. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that there's a twofold problem that we face as those who are unconverted. There's guilt. We're guilty for breaking his law. And there's pollution. We're defiled. We're dirty because of sin. Both of these. And Christ purchases for us in his atoning work the answer to both of these. We have justification, where guilt is removed. We're no longer condemned. We're considered righteous because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And we have sanctification, the Lord coming and cleansing us from all of our sin. These things are purchased by Christ. The text goes on in verses 7 to 14, the same general point, speaking about how their whole life is to be devoted to the glory of God as a result. In verse 10, he says, "When ye come into the land which I give you." So they're not in the land. He's telling them this is what's going to happen in the future. Well, how does he know what's going to happen in the future? Well, he knows because God is the one who determines the future. God decreed the future. Was it theoretically possible that they would not make it to the land? Absolutely, unequivocally not. It was certain, fixed, firm, absolute. They will be in the land. And so the Lord who decreed it says it. When you come to the land. And what is he doing? This is prophecy. The Lord is giving them prophecy. He's saying this is what's going to happen in the future. This is what you can expect to happen. This is what you ought to look for. This is what you ought to wait to see to happen. And so he tells them, you're going to do these things. And you have the sheaf, which is the token waved before the Lord of the first fruits. We have a whole smattering of sacrifices that we've talked about earlier in this book. The burnt offering. There's atonement coupled with devotion. Atonement for sin and devotion as a consequence to God. You have in verse 13, the double tenth or the double tithe. God owns everything because he created it, and he owns it twice, as it were, because it's a product of his redeeming mercies to his people, and that's represented to them. They come with thanks to him. And thanks not only for spiritual blessing, thanks for temporal blessing. And in fact, for the Lord's people, we recognize that our temporal blessings are never separated from our spiritual blessings. They're never separated from redemption. They certainly weren't here in this passage. Our thanksgiving is always in a gospel context. So God gives us temporal mercies. It comes to us packaged in a gospel context. And so we're able to thank God accordingly for that. That's why, for the Christian, we can't join, as it were, with pagans, with unbelievers, in corporate thanksgiving to God or even to the living and true God. The context in which we are offering thanks is a platform radically different, in antithesis to those who would be offering thanks. So the idea of like these joint gatherings of various, you know, of liberal churches who deny Christ, deny the gospel, deny supernatural, deny everything, is not to be kept. These things are incompatible. It speaks about the drink offering. Wine is offered. Psalm 104 tells us wine gladdens the heart. It's a picture of joy. Verse 14, it says, "And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." God is not an afterthought. It's not as if, well, we're going to do all these things and then, oh yeah, we have to remember the Lord in this and let's demonstrate it. He's saying everything is to be to the glory of God. And for the Christian, there is therefore nothing that is neutral. It's all. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we do is harnessed, defined, and carried out in terms of the Lord's glory and his redeeming mercies to us. So then whatever he's called us to do, it's all being done to the glory of God. So we have the Passover. Thirdly, we have Pentecost, verses 15 to 22. Pentecost. We're reminded here that everything is given to us by God to enjoy the blessings, even the temporal blessings he's given to us. 1 Timothy 4, it says forbidding, it speaks of the fact that God hath created all these things, meats and so on, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. There you have very temporal, kind of mundane even, things that are common to the Christian and to the non-Christian, food and such like. These are common things to human experience. And yet for the Christian, they're given to us as gifts from God to enjoy, and they themselves are sanctified by the word and prayer. And so we're not hindered from this. Here we have a feast, a dedication of the first fruits. And so at the beginning, there's the convocation, and there's an ingathering that has the purpose of lifting up thanksgiving to the Lord. They come with their first fruits. And then at the end of the feast, after they've gathered all the stuff in, they come and thank him at the end as well. Here, Lord, at the beginning, we're going to give you the first of all that you've given to us. And then having gathered everything in, the harvest, they come at the end with profound thanksgiving again and convocation to him. And so there's this 50 days. You have seven Sabbaths, seven sets of seven plus one. And all of this was expressive of their trust in God. They come petitioning for his blessing, and then they come following on the heels of that, thanking him for his blessing, all of which is expressive of trusting the Lord for his provision to us. Well, how does this relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and following, where we read about Christ's resurrection as the full harvest and as the first fruits of what is to come. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. You know, the tabernacle, or the feast of Pentecost points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no surprise to us that in Acts 2, it's at the time of Pentecost that you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Christ having been given the fullness of the Spirit, you have the first fruits of the outpouring of the Spirit on the people. And the first fruits of the ingathering of those who would be converted in the wake of God's gospel power. It perfectly compatible with all that God intended for this feast in the Old Testament. Here again, we have a series of offerings. The burnt offering, verse 18, the sin offering, the peace offering. Remember, the peace offering was a picture of fellowship with God. The priests actually sat down and ate the food as representatives of the people, showing that there's been a restoration of fellowship with God. Peace has been established. But then in verse 22, there's expression of brotherly love. When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners. And then we have reference to the gleaning laws again. This is a time of happiness. This is a time of physical prosperity, of thanking God, trusting God for the physical provisions he's given. And what a perfect time to show brotherly love corporately, to be able to say, here's a portion of what the Lord has given, and it's devoted to the weak, it's devoted to the poor, it's devoted to the outcast, the stranger, and so on. You think of, there's a person indebted to God. We've received from God by his grace. It's a necessary fruit that such a person indebted to God's grace would be a kind man, would be a generous, kind, gracious person. They have received freely, and now they freely give. Grace is God giving. And so having had given to us, they in turn give to others. But then fourthly, we have the Day of Atonement, verses 23 to 32. The Day of Atonement. We looked at this at length in more depth when we were back at chapter 16. It opens with a joyful sound, so there's good news. This is the Lord. It's the Lord's trumpets. So the Lord is blowing his trumpets in the ears of his people. He's sounding off the alarm, a joyous sound. This is a time of celebration, but it's mixed with a measure of sobriety as well. It's a time in which they afflict their souls before the Lord. But it's in the Day of Atonement that we have the clearest in terms of Old Testament shadows and types. It's the feast that is most, the day that is most crystal clear in setting forth Christ's atonement. More than any others, it's very much central to the nature of the atonement, which is why the author of Hebrews makes such extensive use of it. I mean, the author of Hebrews is referring to the Day of Atonement over and over, the most, because it's there that we see in some ways the clearest expression. Christ dying for all of the sins of all of the elect, all of the sins of all of his people, completely atoned for. And so in verse 32, it's a full Sabbath. It's kept with the same strictness that the weekly Sabbath would be kept with. And so here's a picture of the gospel. The Lord comes to them and he says, on behalf of the whole entire nation, all of your sins would condemn you to hell. And yet I have promised to make to provide a sacrifice for you who will be a substitute. And the Messiah to come will stand in your place as a mediator. He will be a go-between. He will come and like a substitute, take your place and will be sacrificed. The wrath of God will descend upon him and be satisfied in him. And therefore, that wrath will be removed from you because of all that Christ has accomplished. Notice, and we don't have time to get into this, but the timing of this particular Sabbath is different than the other Sabbaths. We're told that it's from even to even. They're to remember this particular day of atonement. And that's as distinct from the weekly Sabbath, New Testament and Old Testament. Sometime maybe we should preach a whole sermon just on the timing of the Sabbath, when it's to be observed biblically, what the Bible teaches us about that. The Day of Atonement is distinct in the way in which it was observed. In verse 29, it says, if this isn't kept, you're cut off. You're excommunicated. Verse 30, if you do work in this day, God himself will destroy you. What did that tell the people? You know, they would think to themselves, well, I wonder if I should squeeze in a little bit here that I didn't get done, though I had hoped to get done. Surely the Lord will look the other way, will wink, or, you know, just kind of pass over it. The Lord says, I will destroy you myself. And the point is, given the significance of the Day of Atonement, the Lord said loud and clear, there is absolutely no hope for those who reject Christ. If the Day of Atonement is crystal clear in setting forth Christ's atonement, the Lord is saying to them, there's no hope for Christ rejectors. I myself will destroy you. Those who refuse to mourn over their sin, to afflict their souls, and to seek relief in my provision will be punished, ultimately in hell itself. So we have the Day of Atonement. But then we also have the Feast of Tabernacles, fifthly. Point number five, the Feast of Tabernacles in verses 33 to 44. Most of these are treated at greater length and in greater detail elsewhere in the Bible, which God sparing us will come to and look at perhaps in greater detail, one by one, in the future. The Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. They were to live in booths during this time as a reminder to them of God's care during the wilderness period. So see how it's being pointed back to the time of the Passover, God delivering them out of Egypt, and so on. So you would have generations that would pass And those who were alive at the time of the Exodus would be long dead and gone. You know, long, long dead and gone. And yet you would have these people going out into the, creating these tents to live in during this period. And the children would be, you know, what is all this about? And they would have, in a very tangible way, this is what it was like. We lived like this all through the wilderness period. And the Lord kept us and cared for us and provided for us and brought us to the promised land. And so there's, though the wilderness period had many aspects that were dark and difficult, this feast is one of joyousness. It's a feast of joy. And everything described here is one of celebration. This is kind of the background, perhaps. Perhaps this is the background where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they behold the Lord transfigured in all of his glory. What does Peter says? Let's stay here and set up booths. Let's set up tabernacles here. And the Lord says, you know, you've missed the point. You know, listen to the Savior. Listen to my Son. This is the one who has come and tabernacled among you, and you must give heed to him and to his glory. So the Feast of Tabernacles told the people, remember mercy. Remember the mercy God's shown. And it's at the time of harvest, so it's generally speaking a time of happiness and celebration anyway. All the hard work of the spring, all of the tedious labor of the summer, all of the acute dependence upon the Lord, asking him to give favorable conditions and to protect them against pestilence and other things, having made it, as it were, to the end, the Lord upheld them, and now gathering in all of the what was to them wealth, gathering all their wealth into their barns. It was a time of happiness, and they were told, in the midst of all the blessing, remember God's mercies. This too is fulfilled in the person of Christ. You see, ultimately, though, there's references in the prophets that are applicable. You go all the way to Revelation 21 in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. To time, the Lord would bring about a complete redemption. Sorrow removed, joy fulfilled, joy that is unexpressible, joy that is full of glory, joy that is incomprehensible for us. So you have a feast of tabernacles, proclaiming the mercy of God upon his people. All of these things are teaching them about the feast, feasting on the gospel. All of these point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's, in summary, we see several things that you should note. Number one, the weekly Sabbath, of course, is permanent. It's pre-fall at creation. It's enshrined in the moral law, the fourth commandment. It's to be kept forever until its fulfillment arrives, which is heaven, our eternal Sabbath. But these other feasts are ceremonial. They were temporary feasts to be observed before the Lord. That's what we saw in our reading from Colossians 2. When the Apostle Paul is writing to the people at Colossae, he says, let no man therefore judge you, verse 16, in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. All of these were shadows. They could see by the outline. They could see by the direction, the shape, something about the Messiah. But now the Messiah has arrived. His person has arrived. And the shadow is therefore put away. It's fulfilled its purpose. That same language of holy day, new moons, Sabbaths, plural, is used in places like Nehemiah in reference to the ceremonial days. It's Nehemiah 11 or 13, maybe in both of those places. It uses the same exact words in reference to the collection of ceremonial days. And so these things are fulfilled in Jesus. They're all to be understood in light of Jesus. You can't really get to the bottom of them without having Christ at the center of them. But then you'll also notice that you basically have a church calendar in the Old Testament, but it is one that is God-appointed and God-made, not man-made. It is one that came by divine appointment and prescription. So the Lord is very interested in the observance of times, and he's the one who determines what days are to be given religious significance, what days are to be considered holy, what days are set apart for the purpose of holy convocations and worship ordinances and so on. And you can see that loud and clear here in this passage. We're told that the ceremonial days are all put away with. They're all tucked away, fulfilled in Jesus. And the only holy day God's given us in the New Testament is the Sabbath. One holy day and one only, celebrated 52 times a year. And so you can see the foolishness of trying to replicate in the New Testament the ceremonial days of the Old Testament, to create, as it were, the replication of a New Testament church calendar. And these things come not by divine appointment, but by human innovation. And you have, in essence, men declaring holy things that God has not declared holy. And it's, in that sense, Judaizing. So here's the Roman church, and they say, all the things that were fulfilled in Jesus, they'll say, well, the Old Testament had a priesthood, we're going to have a priesthood. So we're going to establish our own priesthood. And the Old Testament had sacrifices, so we're going to have our own sacrifice. We're going to have the Mass. And the Old Testament had all this, you know, rich symbolism in their worship, and so we're going to incorporate all the, you know, incense and burning candles and liturgy and robes and vestments and all of that stuff. And the Old Testament had its church calendar, if you will, and therefore we're going to create our own New Testament holy days as well for observance. And it's what the whole New Testament, what the apostles were battling against, Judaizing, taking what was ceremonial, fulfilled in Jesus, and trying to bring it into, incorporating it into the New Testament church. And this is what Colossians 2 and elsewhere, Galatians 4 and Hebrews 8 to 10, you know, are addressing. But it's important for us in all of our study of ceremonial institutions, it's important for us to recognize that though the practice was temporary, the truths conveyed are permanent, right? So the sacrifice, for example, burnt offering or the sin offering, it had a temporary purpose, but it conveyed permanent truths fulfilled in Jesus. And in every single ceremonial institution, there are truths which are enduring, though the practice has been abrogated, has been fulfilled and laid aside. And so you come to the feasts here in summary and elsewhere in the Old Testament in fuller detail, and you can see the Lord, as we've seen over and over throughout the book of Leviticus, opening the picture book with the bright, vivid pictures of who Jesus is and what Jesus would accomplish. And you can rejoice over it. This is why in the singing of the Psalms, we can sing about Old Testament institutions that have been fulfilled in Jesus, because the truths that were conveyed in those are every bit as relevant today as they were then. You know, we sing about the bullock being slain, and as we're singing, we're thinking about the Savior who's pictured in that. And it's the same in these other references. So here we have the Lord speaking to us as he spoke to his people about feasting on the gospel. This is celebration. This is remembrance. This is nourishment. This is great rejoicing over all that Jesus has done. Stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for such a scrumptious feast that you have given things for our souls to be taken up with, that far outstrip anything this world could offer to us. While we would, left to ourselves, be engorging ourselves upon the equivalent of dirt and filth, you, in the gospel of your grace, have led us and given us the privilege of feeding upon the great delicacies of your eternal truth and of the forgiveness of sins and of the satisfaction of your wrath, and in our guilt being taken away and being declared righteous for Christ's sake, and in the cleansing of all of the defilement and pollution of our sin. And we could go on and on of the giving to us of the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our redemption. Lord, we are thankful that you've satisfied us with such precious things. Increase our appetite. Grant that we would hunger and thirst more and more after righteousness, after your gospel grace. And we pray that it would be to your honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.